In my kind of mid to late teens, I found myself reading a lot about the heroes of the faith. And I think the book that really, the first book I read about this, about the heroes of the Christian faith, was this, God's Generals. And it really spoke to me. It's about men and women who were used really powerfully by God, who saw and did amazing things, saw healings and miracles, and saw loads of people saved. Actually, that book particularly, I wouldn't recommend. I think there's better ones out there, better biographies. But one of the things that is good about it was actually something that troubled me at the time, and that was how much of a mess some of them made of their lives, making bad life choices, involved with alcohol and affairs, and just bad teaching, loads of pride in their hearts. And I really struggled with that at the time, how such heroes, used so powerfully and significantly by God, could make such a mess of their lives. And this week, we are in week 11 of 12 in our Genesis series. Next week, Chris Kimbangi, who used to be an elder here at Grace Church, is going to come and finish the series looking at the story of Joseph. And when we approach the book of Genesis, it can be easy to think of the characters in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., as heroes of the faith. Now, we have seen they do have their moments of great faith, but actually, Genesis, apart from God himself in the book of Genesis, it's not about heroes. It's not a book of heroes. These people are deeply flawed. They did some terrible things. And this is our family. This is our origin story as the people of God. And it's this, the family through whom God is going to save the whole world. And we've seen that this family is a lying, hateful, hypocritical, unjust, two-faced, murderous, adulterous, incestuous, polygamous, misogynistic, arrogant, deceptive, vindictive, compromising, self-promoting, greedy, lazy, leery, using and abusing bunch of people. This is the family of God. And we come today to a story with no spotless characters, but one character who possibly reaches a new low. We're in Genesis 38 and we're looking at the story of Judah and Tamar. It's actually quite a shocking story of a powerful man disregarding the well-being of a powerless woman, and yet God works through the woman and the man to bring about his saving purposes. It's helpful to read and to listen to this story from the perspective of the powerless woman, Tamar, especially for men, for us to think and see how what it would have been like for her. We're going to read through this whole chapter. We'll read a bit and then I'll explain a bit. From verse 1 of chapter 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. And Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." So Judah has had three sons, and then he's found a wife for his first son, Tamar. But his first son, we don't know what he did, but he was so wicked that the Lord put him to death. And what then happens is, would have been standard kind of practice of the day. Judah says to his secondborn, Onan, "Now you go and sleep with Tamar, your brother's wife, now widow, and raise up offspring with her." But these offspring wouldn't have been Onan, the secondborn's own children. They would have been seen as the firstborn, who's now dead, And so at this point, Onan, without any descendants, stands to inherit. He is effectively the firstborn now. But if he has children with Tamar, then those descendants will become the descendants of his brother, and they will stand to inherit. And there's some horrible practice that goes on, as we'll read on. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. This is awful behavior from Onan. He uses Tamar. The right thing to do would be to have descendants with her. The next best thing would have been to just not sleep with her. He's not willing to do that. Instead, he uses her body in a despicable way, and God puts him to death also. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shuah, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, we'll pause there. Just to explain, Tamar, in this moment, realizes that she has been abandoned. Judah said, "Wait till my son grows up, and then he'll come and have descendants with you." And she realized, actually, Judah's got no intention of that. She's just been left in her father's household. She takes matters into her own hands. She dresses as a prostitute, knowing that Judah will want to sleep with her. So there must be a pattern of his behavior. And she dresses as a prostitute. And when Judah saw her, reading from verse 15, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. So the seal and the cord and the staff that she says, "Well, give me these until you give me a young goat." These are important. It's like a phone and wallet and keys. They would have identified him. They were important belongings. And they would have been able to say, "Oh, aren't these your seal and cord and staff, your phone, wallet and keys?" And she's going to hold on to these until he gets the goat to her. Verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitutes here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." Judah, he can sleep with who he wants. He sleeps with this woman by the road. It goes on. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law is guilty of prostitution and as a result is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." He can sleep with who he wants, but he finds out that she is guilty of prostitution and she's guilty enough to burn and die. Now, even in this day, that is a disproportionate punishment. It is outrageous behavior. Verse 25, as she was being brought out to burn and die, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. Tamar's plan comes together. It's all working to this point, and Judah realizes his hypocrisy, and she is spared. And then the culmination of her plan, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. What do we do with that? How is this a story that can speak to us today? Well, I think there's three things that we can find, and for each one, we're going to look at each of the characters, Tamar and Judah, and see how God speaks through them. The first thing is something we have seen a lot through this series. You probably could sum up the series by saying this: God uses broken people. God uses broken people to bring about his and fulfill his purposes. Are these broken people in this story? Yes. Are they used by God? Yes. Both Judah and Tamar are important people that God goes on to use powerfully. Primarily, their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is the promised seed that we've been looking for throughout this series that was promised in Genesis 3. He is the promised saviour. Their names are in Matthew's genealogy, in Matthew 1, Judah and Tamar. And their great-great-great-descendant is Jesus. God uses these people, these broken people. And God using broken people includes people who are broken by others, like Tamar. Judah is a powerful individual. He holds all the power in this story. He is in a position of influence, and he is totally blind and in denial about his own sin and error and the errors of his sons. Verse 11 sums it up. It says, "Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar," this is after two of his sons have died, "live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." This is the key bit. "For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Judah's sons were evil. They did evil things, and so God put them to death. Judah's convinced himself that somehow Tamar is the problem. This is help just put ourselves in Tamar's position, see it from her perspective. At this point, Tamar is powerless. She is hopeless. She's been oppressed, and she's finished. She realizes that actually he's got no intention of sending Shelah. She's just going to see out her days. And she is in that position because of the sin of a man who holds all the power. And left to Judah, left to him and his stupid thinking, the line would have finished there. The line for the promised seed would have been over. But Tamar uses really the only thing that she has going for her in order to do something, and that is her superior intelligence. And her actions, it's not overstating it to say her actions save the future of the people of God. It's not the only time, actually, that this happens, where a powerless woman, relatively so, has been used by God and has used her intelligence and kind of craftiness against a man in power in order to work salvation for God's people. Rebecca and Isaac, it happens. Rachel and Laban, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus with Pharaoh, save the people of God. Esther and her husband Xerxes, she saves the Jews from genocide by her craft. And it's not just that Tamar, we've got to see, it's not just that Tamar pulled herself out of her oppression. God used her and lifted her up from her lowly state. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not excusing everything she does, we'll come to that in a bit, but I'm pointing out this reality that God used these actions to save the people of God. And this is a great example, summed up brilliantly in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:28. It said, "God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Because that's how God works. He uses broken people. However hopeless or powerless you feel or you are, you may have been a victim of great injustice and you can see no future You feel at the end of yourself. You've been hurt too many times. Whatever has been done to you, however broken you are not too broken for God to use. Because God uses broken people. He has a plan for your life. God uses broken people, and that also includes people who are broken by breaking others, like Judah. This is probably more offensive and more difficult for us to swallow. We love the idea that God uses the oppressed, but God uses the oppressor. And this is Judah. He's a big character. He goes on to become a powerful tribe in the people of Israel. He is the father of King David, great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Judah ends up being the only tribe left in Israel when all of the rest go astray. The land becomes known as Judea. He is the father of King Jesus, who is from the tribe of Judah. History from then until now really is largely shaped by Judaism, Judahites, Jews. History will end with every knee bowing to the lion of the tribe of this guy, Judah. God used him and worked a massive breakthrough in him, as we'll see. God used a lot of people who did a lot of bad stuff. It's God's generals, that book shows that. People throughout the Bible have done some bad stuff, the heroes. People throughout history, Christian heroes of the faith, had some real deep flaws. The reality is we are all broken in this sense, in that we hurt other people because we are broken ourselves and because sin is in us. We've got to realize that we are broken in this sense too. We've got to understand that. We must realize that we have this same propensity within us towards selfish pride, towards sin. Whatever, though, while that is the case, we've got to realize that it is also true that whatever you have done to others, maybe what you've done to yourself, you are not too broken for God to use, because God uses broken people. That includes people who are broken by others, and that's probably some of us here. And it includes those who are broken by our sin, and that includes all of us. We mustn't think that it's easy to read this and initially think, oh, these are heroes, and then think, oh, no, they're not heroes, they're awful. We mustn't think we are better than the family of God. Judah thought he was better than Tamar. He thought that she needed to be killed while he could live on. And his breakthrough moment came when he realized that actually she was better than him. The second thing we can see in this is that God offers breakthrough to broken people. At the end of this story, a descendant is born. The line goes on. The heir of the promise is called Perez because he broke out first. This word could be translated Perez breakthrough. They have their moment of breakthrough. Here is a picture of the turnaround, the breakthrough that has happened in Tamar's life. She's gone from being totally in the shadows, totally finished, to being the mother of Jesus. God certainly works a dramatic breakthrough in her life. But here it is then. Am I saying that her actions, namely her sexual entrapment, are okay, are even good? Is it good what she does? Now, this is not an easy question to answer, but the Bible does provide fascinating answers to it. And in one sense, it's clear. No, I am not saying that this behavior is the kind of behavior that any of us should emulate. She is guilty and she did wrong, but certainly not that simple. There's an important line in verse 26 where Judah comes to realize that he isn't better than Tamar, but actually he says, she is more righteous than I. Now, this word righteous could be just. She is more just. It's kind of a legal term. We're talking about an issue of justice and who has justice on their side. And Judah says, she has justice on her side. He has been guilty of injustice and she is on the side of justice. He realizes in this moment his hypocrisy, that he has slept with who he wants, when he wants, but she's not been able to do anything of the sort. Now, he's not saying that she is totally righteous. This is an important clarification. But she says she is more righteous than I. He says, in effect, she is guilty, but I am more guilty. And this story is actually alluded to, at least in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 14. This is the Bible giving a kind of an answer to this. This is what God says about this. He says, God speaking to Israel, I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. It seems to be very clear. It's talking about this story. Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. Now, what a crazy thing for God to say. Notice he doesn't deny their prostitution or adultery. He doesn't say that's okay. He acknowledges it, but he says he won't punish it. The man in this story, and generally in that account, and often today, is in the position of power and authority, and he should use that, certainly in that's the case in this story, he should use that to work justice, and instead he uses it to work injustice. That's why she is guilty, but Judah is more guilty. Because of that, these prostitutes, these adulterers, women, their sin is still sin, but God won't punish it in the same way because it is mitigated against by the fact that they have been oppressed. Tamar has committed adultery, but Judah has worked social injustice, and she is guilty, but he is more guilty. In a commentary by Alex Varughese and Christina Bonn, I think they summarise it brilliantly and answer it excellently. They say, the narrative neither condones nor condemns her actions, but simply portrays an exploited and deceived woman with a deep sense of justice and righteousness, taking matters into her own hands to make things right. In the end, this narrative points us to the demonstration of God's righteousness through the weak and the powerless, which he continued to do in her own world of sin and deception. So what do we say? I think really the main thing we see clearly, social injustice is a big sin in the eyes of God. He hates injustice. In a few weeks' time, I'm going to be doing a preaching series on doing justice and what that means for us, exploring all this a bit more. I think it's going to be really helpful for us. Tamar is not spotless, but God works a huge breakthrough in her life and through her life by lifting her up from her lowly position. And Judah also has his own powerful breakthrough. But God works the breakthrough in his life, not by lifting him up, but actually by bringing him down from his lofty position. And to really see it, we need to look at a bit wider at his life. And in the previous chapter, it's in chapter 37 of Genesis, that we are introduced. That's when the story of Joseph starts, and Joseph and his dreams. And again, we'll get into that a bit more next week. But very briefly, chapter 37, Joseph has dreams, Judah's younger brother. Joseph gets a fancy coat from his dad, and he's the favourite in the family. And his brothers get jealous, and they look to kill him. And then they think, well, let's not kill him, let's just throw him into a pit. And then it's Judah is the one who says, hey, look, why don't we just sell him as a slave, and then we get something out of it as well. And they take this coat that he'd been given, they dip it in a goat's blood, and then they take it to their father Jacob, and they said this to their father, see if you recognize whose this is, holding the coat before them. And that word recognize, it's not just kind of see if you, is it? Oh yeah, no, it's see if you realize the meaning of this. Recognize what lies behind this reality. So Judah's done this. So before we've even started reading Genesis 38, Judah is a broken scoundrel of a man right at the beginning. But then in this chapter, Tamar, in that moment, is about to be killed, and she pulls out the seal and the cord and the staff. And what does she say to Judah? He had said to Jacob, "See if you recognize whose this is." She says, "See if you recognize whose these are." And it looks like Judah did recognize not just whose they were, but he recognized his own sin and injustice in that moment. As a man in power, he probably could have just kept up the lie and said, "Oh, she's stolen those from me. How, she's even worse." But he didn't. He recognizes the injustice and he repents. And he says, "She is more righteous than I." It's a dramatic turnaround and breakthrough in his life. And then that this is the truth is kind of confirmed that he is a changed man at the end of Joseph's story. Bit of a spoiler, but I'm sure Chris will forgive me. Crucially, in this story, right, Joseph gets to a point of being in power in Egypt, and his brothers go, and there's a famine. They try and get some food from him. And in chapter 42, verse 8, that word comes up again. And it says, "Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him and realize what it meant that their brother was in this position of authority." And it's a complicated story that happens, but basically Benjamin, who is Jacob's second favorite, so now kind of favorite living son, is framed and has to become a slave to Joseph in this story. And it is Judah who intervenes and says to Joseph in chapter 44, verse 33, "Now then, please let your servant," i.e. me, "remain at as my lord's," that's Joseph's, "slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see this misery that would come on my father." Judah, having been brought low, having recognized his sin, he's had a total breakthrough to the point that he is now willing to give his life for the sake of his brother and his father. He says, "I'll be a slave instead." He has a huge breakthrough, this broken person. God offers breakthrough to all broken people, including you and me. It might be in situations and circumstances that, like Tamar, you might get a breakthrough and things change. God is a God of miracles and he can work breakthroughs in that sense. But definitely a breakthrough in our hearts, like the one that happens in Judah's heart, is available to all of us. Breakthrough in our relationship with God. You do not need to wait for that. You can have it now. It might mean being brought low for a bit, but it is for our flourishing, and that is available to us. God offers breakthrough to us, broken people. It says in James 4, verse 8, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." That's talking about broken people, that passage. It's a promise of God. There is breakthrough available. And finally, breakthrough always belongs to God. Breakthrough or salvation always belongs to God. Tamar doesn't ultimately lift herself out of her lowly position. God lifts her up. God works through her life. And Judah doesn't just sort himself out, see the error of his ways. God works in him. He has a spiritual awakening of sorts. We might say that he is born again when God breaks through his pride and his sin. For Tamar, she is clearly sinful and guilty of the sin that she is accused of, but she points to what God does in us. When despite her sin, she is called righteous and she doesn't die, but her life is saved. As she kind of deserves to, her life is saved. Does that sound familiar at all? For Judah, after God changes his heart, he goes on to offer his life as a sacrifice in the place of his brother. Does that sound familiar? Judah points forward to his great, 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 great grandson, Jesus Christ, who is the great substitute and who works salvation for us. In our own right, we are guilty and broken, every one of us. And we are hopeless on our own. We are powerless and finished on our own. We cannot sort ourselves out or lift ourselves up. And as much as we have learned about humanity's heart of sin and propensity to sin in this series, we have also heard and learned about God's heart of grace and how he delights in pouring his grace out on those who are ready to receive it by faith. Despite our sin, because of God's grace in Christ, we don't die, but our lives are saved by him. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Because of that, for those who put their trust in God, in Christ, God works in us and looks at us and despite our sin declares us to be righteous. If we acknowledge our brokenness, he is happy to use us for his glory. But it is always he who does the work. Salvation, breakthrough always belongs to him. It says in Ephesians, because of his great love for us, his love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God uses broken people. God offers breakthrough to broken people. And breakthrough always belongs to God.